2 Corinthians chapter 6 in your Bible. For those visiting with us this evening, I am continuing our series on answering questions submitted by the congregation, both in the north lobby and the south lobby. There are question boxes, a little black box on each table, and there are cards that you can fill out and drop those in the box, and you can ask any question you want. The only caveat, the only requirement is that you put your name on the question, that you own the question. Now, you can ask me anything that you want. If you say, Pastor, I'll gladly put my name on it, but please don't use my name from the pulpit, I will do that, okay? I will not use your name from the pulpit, but just so there's a name on it. And the reason for that is because I don't ever respond to anything that's anonymous. Once you start responding to anonymity, there's no end to that, okay? So that's just a policy, personal policy I've had for 25 years, and I think it's been a good one. And some good questions, very interesting questions. Is this not on, Mike? Very good, interesting questions have come in the last, I guess, several days and several weeks. Now, I'm not dealing with questions in order, per se. I'm going to deal with them sort of on whim. But tonight, there were actually two people that asked a very similar question, and I'll read both of their questions so that you can get the idea. And it is something that is quite contemporary. This is on, Mike. Okay. A quite contemporary issue that we're dealing with. So, let's... What happened, Michael? Well, no, I had it on. I think you may be lacking batteries. There. Is that on? No. Why don't we change the batteries in this? What's that? Okay, I'll use the pulpit for a while. All right, now that doesn't allow me to go anywhere, does it? Here, just in case, I'll have this at the ready, in case I want to walk around. The question is quite contemporary, actually, because it deals with an issue that a lot of people wonder about in our day and time, especially given the Supreme Court's recent decision to strike down the Defense of Marriage Act and California's Proposition 8, and the currently popular climate that perversion is enjoying in the United States of America. So these questions are very apropos. Thank you, Michael. I appreciate that. These questions are very apropos. Here's a question as phrased by Jasmine Standifer. She said, I have friends at school that are gay, or at least they claim to be. They are nice people and great friends, but I don't know what to say to them when they find someone to date. I know it's wrong, and I don't know how to be happy for them when I know this is wrong. What should I say to them, she asks. And then Grace Schaefer asked this question. She said, I was recently in a conversation about should we associate with someone who is a homosexual? Is there a difference between being friends with them and making them a close friend? And how do you be a friend but not embrace the lifestyle? Boy, those are excellent questions today. When in preparation, and we'll get into the scripture in a moment, but in my thinking about those questions, I had to admit that those were questions that my generation, and I think older than me, simply were not faced with. We just weren't faced with that issue. For one thing, there was a sense, is this all fixed now, Michael? I need to turn it back on. Okay. There was a sense in the older generations, and I guess now I can claim to be part of the older generation since I feel more removed from the younger than at any other time in my life. I guess that happens as you march down the corridor of age. But anyway, in thinking about this, I thought to myself, you know, I was never confronted with that. I will be honest with you and say that growing up in the 1980s, in the Reagan era 80s, I graduated from high school in 1985, I did not know what a homosexual was. I didn't even know what it was. Okay, it was later that I found out what those things were. It just wasn't something that was talked about. It wasn't something that was out there. And then for many that are older than that, you remember a time when those things weren't discussed and certainly would not be condoned by anyone. And now today it has become very popular. And so people are confronted not only with the fact that people claim to be of this particular persuasion, I guess we could say. Some people claim they were born that way. I don't believe in that at all. I think you make a decision about who, when, where, why, and with whom on everything in life. And I think those are decisions that you make. It's not necessarily born that way. And so anyway, the question comes up, though, because this has become something that is popularized in our media, and frankly, in some cases, I think sort of a fad lifestyle that is being adopted by some. The question comes up, how do we approach that when we know people or are affiliated needed, whether it be by school connection or by work connection, with people that openly embrace that lifestyle. How do we deal with that? And I think the Bible is very clear about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, look there in the Bible if you will please with me. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be ye not, Paul said, in this very straightforward command, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now notice this, an unequal yoke. Joining in some form of partnership, whether it be a true friendship, which I'm going to speak about in just a moment, or whether it be some kind of partnership where I am joined to a person voluntarily in partnership of some form. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then Paul says, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Now I want you to think about this in relation to whom we associate with. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The passage I have just read is considered, by many of the last generation at least, to be the classic passage on what we refer to as biblical separation or separatism. Now, right away, people get kind of an eerie feeling about that today, as if some people will eschew others because they believe that they are better than someone else. That is never the motivation behind biblical separatism. The motivation behind separatism is purity. Purity of an individual's life and purity of the church. Our church is a separatist church. We're not part of a religious denomination or some large overarching movement that has power over our church. We do not unequally yoke together in a convention-type setting with unbelievers. For example, we're not part of the World Council of Churches. The World Council of Churches is a group of unbelievers, and I would have no purpose in being a part of that because I don't want to be unequally yoked with that. So we understand that from a standpoint of ecclesiastical separation, that is clear. But it becomes a little more difficult today when we have associations with people whose lifestyle is in direct contradiction to the Scripture. What do we do then? Well, I want to answer especially these two questions because in both of them there was a similarity. Both of the young ladies who asked these questions used the word friend, the word friend. And I think that is very interesting, an interesting term. Let us pause for a moment to consider that. I think that the word friend is used far too loosely today. I really believe that. Someone said, Pastor Monty, I have 5,000 Facebook friends. Okay, I know that's a terminology of technology, but really they're not your friends unless they are the kind of friends that you're really friends with. Well, I'm friends with them through electronics. Okay. If you're not friends with them in reality, then you're probably really not friends. Okay, now you're associated with some people. There are some pastors that I know only by phone conversation and electronic media, email back and forth. I have a pastor friend, and I use the word friend, but he is kind of a friend, but we call each other on the phone. And so I think if you're talking to someone and can hear their voice, that kind of counts more as a friend. Where I'm certainly not on Facebook. He's on Facebook, but I refuse to be on Facebook. But is this not working again, Michael? Oh, I didn't turn it on. Okay. That's what you call in technology terms a user error. Okay, there. Are we good? Okay, we're back. We're back now. And so there are people with whom we associate, okay, but we may not know them as a close friend. Now listen carefully. There are certain things in life that put you in the proximity of people that is beyond your choosing, okay? For example, work. Your cubicle is next to someone else's cubicle. Some of those things are beyond your ability to choose. But what we do choose is the close association. And the reason I want to explain to you that the scripture we're talking about tonight deals with a close association is this. Verse number 14 talks about an unequal yoke, an unequal yoke. What does that mean? That the eggs were defective? No, it has nothing to do with that. The unequal yoke that is spoken of there is a picture, a yoke of oxen. Does everybody Everybody know what I'm talking about? Where the oxen would be in a yoke, something that looked kind of like the golden arches of McDonald's, okay? And that was placed over the neck of two oxen, one oxen here and one oxen here, and they would be yoked together. The reason the two were yoked together is because they were pulling together to accomplish a purpose together, and their power, their physical prowess, was being combined to move the burden together. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? So we're talking about a close proximity, an agreement that says I'm going to be in close proximity of this person because I choose to be, and likely I'm going to be partner with something, some kind of a joint venture with this particular individual. Friendship is that way. Okay, the Old Testament, we find the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? That is a rhetorical question. The answer is no. If I cannot agree with someone on the most fundamental and basic of things in life, it would be impossible for me to walk together with that person. Now the circumstances of life may put that person from time to time in my pathway. However, I'm not going to choose purposely to be in that individual's pathway as a close associate or friend because of the lifestyle and because the Bible plainly commands that righteousness and unrighteousness should not have that close fellowship together. Today, it is a reality that most people in this room will have some kind of association with someone who claims to be a homosexual. But that should not be, listen carefully, it should not be a close, chosen friendship relationship, okay? And I'm talking about something where you choose to be close to that person as a very close friend, because when you do that, you have to condone what they're doing. There's no way that that friendship can be close if you are condemning what they are doing. Does everyone follow me? That's just common sense. It's hard for me to be friends with someone whose lifestyle I condemn and rebuke. That wouldn't work out too well. So I would be the one as the Christian to have to compromise. Now I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to say. Because in our day and time, those who want to promote perversion, they're allowed to say anything they want to about their perversion, and we're supposed to accept this. And the Christian, on the other hand, is then told, well, you need to be silent about your faith. You need to not push your opinion, or you're being intolerant. Now notice this. A close association, if there was to be a friendship between you and someone who was a homosexual, sodomite, if there was to be a close friendship between you and that other person, you would be the person who would have to be silent. The friendship could not be maintained if you were vocal about it continually. You understand that would just naturally not work out. And so you would be asked to give up your conviction, your belief, your morals, your faith, your values. You're asked to give all of that up in deference to them, or at least be silent about it, where they're allowed to be as loud as they want to on their particular belief system. Does everyone follow me on that? So you understand that if I'm taking the right stand, it's really going to be naturally impossible for any kind of genuine friendship to build there. But beyond that, it is commanded in Scripture that we not follow those or be closely associated with those who have chosen a sinful lifestyle. It is not appropriate. Now, someone says, okay, Pastor Monty, what does that mean? How do I treat them? It does not mean that you treat anyone in an ugly way. Did you hear what I said? No one is to be treated in an ugly way. Do you know why? We want to show people the love of Christ. We don't jump into their sin, nor do we condone their sin. And they say, oh, well, I found a partner. We're not happy about that, okay? It's a destructive, soul-damning sin. We're not happy about that. Yet at the same time, we're not calling them names. We're not going to do something that shows hatred in any way, shape, or form toward them. We're not interested in that. We're going to talk to them about the love of Christ and redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're going to be polite to them. We're going to be kind. The gay community, when they recruit people into this lifestyle, they often tell people that enter into their lifestyle, the gay community, they often tell them that the church will hate them, that Christian people will be rude to them. We wouldn't do anything of the sort like that. In my ministry, I've often, several times, on several occasions, counseled with these people to try to help them and to point them to Christ, and I've always done so with a kind heart, understanding that they're really caught up in something satanic and something that is deadly to their soul. I hope everyone's understanding what I'm I'm saying here. So my separation from them, the fact that they would not be my close friend, that has nothing to do with a hatred. It has everything to do with an obedience to the Bible. Are you following me on this? I want to obey the Bible. And just because I won't make them a close friend, I'm not going to do things voluntarily socially with them. That would make me very uncomfortable. I'm just not going to participate in that. Because of that, that doesn't mean I'm hateful. It just means I've chosen not to associate. Now, folks, listen to me. Well, Pastor Monty, that just shows how narrow-minded and bigoted you are. Okay, well, so are you, because you don't have any friends that are skinheads. You don't? Where are your white supremacist friends? Got any neo-Nazi buddies? Pastor Monty, I'd never affiliate with that group. Oh, really? Well, then aren't you the hypocrite to tell me I have to make friends with someone else whose values I disagree with? Does everybody follow me on this? Did you just catch that? I hope you caught that, okay? The left, the same people on the left that want to force me into social situations with people with whose value I disagree, they would never be forced in the same situation with someone on the crazy end of right, or if you want to use left and right as a comparison, the crazy end of right. They'd never tolerate that. Oh, Pastor Monty, those people are fascists. They're neo-Nazis. Okay, yeah, they are. And I'm against that. And I'm against all of that mess, and I'm also against homosexuality. Does everybody follow me on that? I have a choice. One of the great freedoms in America that we enjoy is the freedom to associate or to affiliate with the people that we choose to, okay? Now, as a Christian, the Bible narrows the scope on that because my closest associations, my friendship, my fellowship, the people that I'm with, the people that I count as my closest friends, they must be believers, and they should be people that share my value system and my thinking and my thoughts in the Bible. We don't condone their sin. We do show them Christ's love. We do want to keep our distance in a social or friendship way. I don't ever want to run with the wrong crowd. My pastor, Dr. Richard V. Clearwater, said this. He said, "You can't run with the wolves without learning to howl." That's a great statement. You can't run with the wolves without learning to howl. What has happened in our society is we have tolerated, and now we have moved beyond the step of toleration to embracing this lifestyle, and now we're told we have to embrace this. I don't have to embrace anything. I am an American. I am free to choose what I embrace and what I eschew, and I am free to believe my own standards and my own values and the biblical values, and then I'm free to exercise those things in my life. But I do so in the power of Christ, in a kindness and a love that would seek to win someone away from that lifestyle, any sinful lifestyle. I would want to win them away from that lifestyle. In answer to the question a little more deeply, I would avoid unnecessary commentary on the personal lives of these individuals who are engaged in this type of sin. If you are pressed for your opinion by them, you should stand up for Jesus kindly but firmly. But I would reiterate very strongly that Christian people should not make a friendship, a voluntary social relationship with these people where there is a deepening of affiliation. Does everybody follow me on this? If I'm in a restaurant and the waiter is that way or something or appears to be or whatever, I don't know. I can't help that. Okay, this waiter came up to the table and whatever. I can't help that. But I'm not going to make this person my best friend. Does everybody understand the difference there? I'm not going to become unequally yoked with the person. I'm not going to be unkind to him. I'm going to try to witness to him and tell him about Christ. I'm going to try to show the kindness of Christianity and the love of Christ for someone who needs this, okay? But I'm not going to have that close affiliation. I'm going to tell you something. Our children and grandchildren are going to deal with this on a level beyond anything we ever imagined. And the moment they embrace it as legitimately acceptable is the moment that this whole society begins to crumble at its foundation. I don't have to give up my convictions, and yet I can still be kind. I can still be kind. We could take this further if we want to. I suppose we want to. If you have a son or daughter that decides to live in sin, shack up in a heterosexual relationship in sin, and then the son and daughter wants to bring the shack-in-law to Thanksgiving dinner, okay? They want to bring him over to Thanksgiving dinner, and they're shacked up, and so they're going to bring the shack-in-law over to your house, and be an affront to your value system. Do you know what the answer to that is? No. No. Your son or daughter is always welcome, but not with that other one until they get married. How do you like that? But Pastor, but we just have to give in on our... Why do you have to give in on your convictions? And by the way, why are children so careless to trample the convictions of their parents? I don't understand that. I mean, if people are going to live that way, they ought to do that secretly so as not to break mom and dad's heart, okay? Rather than flaunt it right in front of them. I think it's rude for kids to flaunt a lifestyle that their parents disagree with. I think that's rude. Their parents have paid for them all the way through life. They've given them life. They've met their needs. They've supplied. Don't flaunt your sin in front of your parents and that breaks your heart. How rude is that? Okay, if kids are going to do something like that, have the decency to do it secretly so that mom and dad don't have to have a broken heart. Now, I just really believe that way. I know this sounds old-fashioned to some of you out there, but I just really believe that way. Under my own roof, my standards, my values, my belief system never has to be compromised for any way, shape, or form, and yet I can still love. And the people in this church who know me and understand me know my track record in life for loving people unconditionally. But I have the right to draw the line when it comes to voluntary social engagement if someone is engaged in a lifestyle that is something I disapprove of. I would draw that line, but I would draw it kindly and firmly and biblically and with the love of Christ and prayerfully in the hopes that they will be drawn to Him. I will not allow contemporary society to chip away at my convictions, take away my faith, and silence my testimony. I won't allow that. And there's a wonderful balance that can be struck here, and I think this is very, very practical for the coming generation. All right, anyone with a question over that? Question, comment, how to deal with that? Yes, Grace, way in the back. Do you tell her what? Well, no, now see, this is very interesting. She has an aunt that professes this lifestyle, and the question is, do I say I'm not going to associate with you? Let's say you're at some kind of family gathering or family reunion or something, and she's there, then I would say hello and be kind and move on, just like I would with anybody else. But I would not engage that person in a close relationship of any kind. I would always be polite, but I wouldn't try to engage or pursue unless my engagement or pursuit, let's say to go out and have coffee or something, was in a direct effort for evangelism and for the gospel. Okay, then under those circumstances, I want to talk to you about something very important and give them the gospel. I think that would work. Yes, Laura. Right, okay, Laura points out that with relative she has nieces, I guess it would be that you have one niece, that they never come to the gatherings that are for the whole family. They just naturally don't come because they know they're going to hear it from Aunt Laura. <It's probably> Right, they just don't come. And there's just a natural, what Laura's talking about there is a natural separation that takes place of light from darkness. Darkness doesn't really want to be around light, okay? It kind of gets uncomfortable with it. So there's a natural separation there. If your testimony shines for the Lord, that's just, it's sort of natural. All right, anyone else? That's good. Good participation. Yeah, Pastor Lopez, way in the back. Okay, Pastor Lopez's question is an associate, friend, co-worker, someone you know, someone who is involved in that lifestyle, but they come seeking help from you because they see Christ in you, they see kindness in you. You, of course, Pastor Lopez, give them the gospel right away. You're very patient, you're loving, you're clear that their lifestyle is not right. But, you know, another point that I would bring out, I would also say this, whenever I've dealt with these folks, I've said, they get real defensive. Well, you're just against my lifestyle. I say, yep, I'm against your lifestyle. Oh, and I'm also against heterosexual couples who shack up and are not married. I'm just as against that as I am against what you're doing, okay? So I kind of try to put it on an equal footing there to understand sin is sin, okay? But then once we've gotten that clear, We want to show them the love of Christ. We want to be patient with them. There can be an, as it were, an evangelistic relationship that is not what you'd call a close friendship, where you're participating in a bunch of activities together and doing all kinds of stuff together. But you're being evangelistic. You're trying to show them. You're giving them material from the Bible. You're letting the Lord work in their heart. And you do that all with great compassion. You do it with great compassion and great kindness. And then they would know, they need to know, that should they get saved and walk away from that lifestyle, that the Christian community would be there to be supportive and encouraging and helpful and loving to them. They need to understand that, that when they're willing to walk away from that lifestyle, there's a group of people who love them. We're all sinners saved by grace, and we love them and want to help them. That's a great question, Pastor Lopez. Yes, yes, go ahead, Rebecca. Well, it's like Laura talked about. She talked about that natural separation that comes there, and that's what you're experiencing. When you're in a situation where you're around that person, to be kind to them, but then to try to use that as an opportunity to speak for Christ is perfectly acceptable. But again, let me just say this. You know, call me old-fashioned, okay? But 4374 East Main Street, Avon, Indiana, I pay for that. That's my property. Did you know something? I don't have to have anything on that property that makes me uncomfortable. How many knew that? I don't have to. I don't tolerate nothing on that property. I mean, I'm paying the bill, and everything that takes place on that property needs to make me comfortable. If I'm not comfortable with it, I don't have to have it on that property. And so the same thing is true here. You know, in that situation, I wouldn't be drawing these people in some kind of close association. Anything that bothered me, okay? Anything that was against my convictions, I don't have to tolerate that, be around it. But I can be very kind. I also have to be very kind and show Christ and make an effort to show Christ to these people. When you know someone that is like this, making an effort to show Christ is important. I'll tell you, these people are very lonely. They're very lonely. They're very heartbroken. The ones that I've spoken to, especially when they get into their middle age years, extremely lonely, heartbroken over all of the things that have happened in their lives and the emptiness that sin leaves them, and they need to have an answer, and the answer is Christ, and they need to find that answer within the local church. We have to provide that answer and that love and that kindness, and at the same time maintaining a biblical separatism here. And this applies to every sinful lifestyle, not just the homosexual crowd. Anyone else with a question? Good questions. I knew this. Unitarian Universalist Society. It's not a church, it's apostate. You know, it's interesting, Rebecca brings up several denominations, several groups. Unitarian Universalist Society is a bunch of people that don't believe in anything. It's ridiculous. I don't even know why anyone would bother with that. The Disciples of Christ is a very liberal, ultra-liberal a group that is embracing of the lifestyle of homosexuality in many senses. There's that embracing there. A lot of congregations today that have the name Metropolitan in them, sometimes there's a group. They have the word Metropolitan in them. I can't think of it exactly. There's a group of homosexual churches out there. Okay, we want to be very. By the way, that's why. Can I just throw this out? Keep the name Baptist on your church. Okay. At least folks know what you are, okay? You go to some of these generic churches, you don't know what you're going to get into. So, but anyway, that helps with that. All right, anyone else with a question? Just that separatism is important. I didn't mean to spend so much time on this, but as you can see, it is a timely message. Okay, let's go on to another question here tonight. Okay, this is a good question. Take your Bible, turn to Matthew 13 in your Bible. I should have at least time to answer this question. Matthew 13, switching gears completely here. Matthew 13, Annette Spurbeck asked the question, how did the translators of the Bible determine that Jesus was speaking in parables versus speaking of an actual event? Now, that's an interesting question. It is simple in one sense, but then complex in another. Look at Matthew 13, verse 1. The Bible says, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. Great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, now note those words, he spake many things unto them in parables. This is an example, along with many others, Matthew 22:1, Mark 3:23, 4:2, and many other examples in the Bible, where the parable that Jesus spoke is actually introduced with the words, and he spake many things unto them in parables, okay? Whenever the Bible labels something as a parable, it is a parable. It is not the translators who are saying, we think this is a parable, so we're going to call it such, because in the Greek text, the actual words, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, those actual words are in the Greek text. That means this. Everything that is in the Greek textus receptus, the received text of the church, the Greek text that the church has always recognized as the New Testament, anything that is in that Greek text is divinely inspired by God. So when the book of the Bible, here in Matthew 13, when it says that this is a parable, Jesus identifies, or this is identified as a parable, by the Holy Spirit of God who inspired the identification of it as a parable. Is everybody following me? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, even these little commentaries, where this, for example, gives us the commentary that these are parables that Jesus is speaking. So we understand that. We have a very high view of Scripture. I have a textus receptus, that an old one from the 1800s that was given to me by a Baptist deacon at the Fourth Baptist Church in Minneapolis, and he gave it to me as a gift as a young man. I've saved it all of these years. It is the textus receptus of the Greek New Testament. Whenever I hold that in my hand, I am holding every word, every jot and tittle that God gave in the New Testament. I am holding that perfectly preserved without one error or one change. When I hold that Greek New Testament in my hand, that is the New Testament. So when it says this, when these words appear in the Greek New Testament, those words are inspired by God. Now, but I do know, I think, where the question actually was headed, because there are certain passages that are not introduced as parables and should not be interpreted as such unless the context or the content of the material clearly demands that designation. Okay, and what I'm talking about here is, for example, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the story of hell. The rich man went to hell. There are those who want to say, well, Pastor Monty, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that's just a parable. Well, you can't say that legitimately because it is never identified as such in the Bible. In addition, in parables, we don't have names given. The rich man's name was not given. He is not identified, but Lazarus certainly was. That was a first name, a given name. We don't have that in parables. And because that is not identified as a parable, but Jesus himself presented that as historic fact, we accept that as historic fact. Does everybody follow me on this? So we're not going to make something a parable where the Bible says that, or where the Bible intimates that it was not. Now, having given that background, very quickly, turn to Mark. I'm not sure that I'll have time to cover this whole thing, but we'll try quickly. Turn to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse number 10, the Bible says, and when he was alone, they, the disciples that were about him with the 12, asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, and they asked about a parable that Jesus had just spoken, the parable of the sower. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without. All these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and may not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Well, that's interesting. Mary Esther Dietrich asked, please explain why Jesus used parables, and especially why he said he used them specifically so that some would not receive truth. That's very interesting in Mark chapter 4. Why was that? Well, up to a certain point in Jesus' ministry, the bulk of his teaching and preaching was directed at the nation of Israel as a whole and was easily comprehended. He was presenting to them the kingdom, offering them the Jewish kingdom. He had come as king. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew 12, Matthew chapter 12. Jesus had offered himself as their king. He had come as their king. He had demonstrated by his power that he was their king, and yet they rejected him. Mark chapter 3 and Matthew 12 are parallel passages, and we find in these passages Jesus' teaching concerning the unpardonable sin. In both passages, the parables follow that teaching. So we have parables coming after the teaching of the unpardonable sin in both passages. I believe that Jesus spoke to the Jewish nation in parables as a result of their official rejection of him as king. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, just turn there real quick. We've got time. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 22, something very significant. Matthew 12, 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil. Now note this, blind and dumb, blind and dumb. In other words, blind and could not speak. And he healed him insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed. Now, the people are amazed at a particular miracle. And notice their response in verse 22. The people are amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Something about this particular miracle, this particular healing of this demoniac, made them all of a sudden recognize Jesus as the son of David, a messianic title. The son of David is the king. Now look at verse number 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, heard what? Heard the people realizing that Jesus is their king. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And then Jesus talked about the unpardonable sin. What happened there? Well, Jewish tradition had taught that only the Messiah, the king, could cast out a demon who had caused both blindness and dumbness, an individual to be mute. That was a very strong Jewish tradition. When Jesus did this, the people immediately recognized he must be our king. And they used a very distinctive phrase. They said, he is the son of David. In other words, David is his progenitor. He is a progeny of David, and therefore he is a claimant to the throne, and he has performed this miracle, and so he is our Messiah, he is our king. In the next verse, after the people proclaimed that, the Pharisees, who were the representatives of the religious leaders of that era, the Pharisees were horrified at this, because here, all of a sudden, Jesus is going to upset the apple cart, as it were. The status quo is now threatened. Here is this man who has performed a notable miracle that the people believe could only be performed by the one who would be their king and their Messiah. Now they're proclaiming him to be their king and Messiah, and all of a sudden, our religiosity is threatened. And so they rejected him the only way they knew how. They could not deny the significance of the miracle, but they said, Jesus casts out demons by the power of Satan. And they attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Jesus had given them evidence of his claim to be king, but the spiritual leaders of the nation officially rejected his claim and attributed his healing to satanic power. Then Jesus made an argument. And I won't read all the scripture, you can read it later, but Jesus argued that Satan would not cast out Satan. In essence, he exposed the ridiculousness of their explanation. Well, that's silly. Fellas, come on, you surely could have come up with something better than that. The devil casting out the devil, that makes no sense at all. Jesus affirmed the Jewish tradition regarding specific healing by stating that his miracle was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse number 28. Jesus said, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, notice these words, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. The people proclaimed him to be the son of David, the king, the Messiah. The Pharisee said, no, he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. Jesus said, no, that's ridiculous. Why would Satan cast out Satan? A house divided against itself cannot stand. Jesus said, if I cast out by the Spirit of God, then he said, the kingdom of God has come unto you. Does everyone see this? Jesus is proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come, but the Pharisees rejected it. The Pharisees' rejection of Christ by attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan sealed Israel's fate in a very final way. Because they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, they sinned away their day of grace as a nation. While individual Jews would still be saved, the nation would not be spared. Drop down to verse number 31, where Jesus said, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy of against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Now notice carefully, listen carefully, they rejected Christ, listen carefully, they rejected Christ by attributing his work to Satan. In rejecting Christ, ultimately, we're not so much as looking at their excuse of attributing the work of Christ to Satan, the Holy Spirit to Satan, but ultimately their motivation, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the day, was to reject Christ. The unpardonable sin ultimately is a rejection of Christ. They were using the method of attributing the works of Christ to satanic origin, but the motivation was a rejection of Christ. And so the unpardonable sin, the sin which is not forgiven, is a rejection of Christ. When someone rejects Christ today as an individual, when Israel as a nation rejected Christ, because of the nation's rejection, Jesus began teaching in parables publicly and only privately expounding them to the disciples. We find in Mark 4 that Jesus explained that he would privately expound them to the disciples, but the parables were given to the Jewish nation. Well, why was he doing that? Because they had rejected him as their Savior. And having rejected him, there was no hope, so he spoke in parables to them, fulfilling Isaiah's prediction. Zechariah also made the similar prediction, fulfilling the predictions of the Old Testament prophets that after the Jewish people as a nation, not every individual, but as a nation, had rejected Christ, that he would speak to them in parables and they would not understand. But here's what I want you to see from that. The reason he used parables is because the nation's rejection was final. It was final. They were not turning back. Now, there are several other examples through the Gospels as we come closer to the cross, and the cross ultimately as an example where the nation continually rejected Christ as Savior. By the way, some of the people embraced him. Right before the cross, they cried, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. People embraced him, but the leadership did not. The leaders, those who are the governors, the rulers, the representatives of the nation, they not only rejected Jesus, but they crucified him. And so Jesus, having been rejected by the religious leaders, began to speak in parables. He would privately expound them to the believers later, but he spoke in parables in fulfilling of the prophet's words that he would so speak as to not be understood by a nation that had rejected their king. All right, I could have spoken on that for 45 minutes, but I gave you the abbreviated version whereof you are glad. Anyone have a question regarding that matter? That was an excellent question, Mary Esther. Thank you for that. By the way, the consideration of this question is based, now listen to what I'm about to say. The consideration of this question, the answer I just gave, is based solely on a literal hermeneutic, a literal interpretation of the Bible, and I firmly believe that when Jesus came in the Gospels, he offered the kingdom, and the Jewish kingdom was rejected. Pastor Monty, they turned it down. Yes, they did, and it is put on hold, but that day will come, and that will come at the second coming, close to the tribulation period, when Jesus comes again, and that's going to be a wonderful day. They'll have their kingdom, but they put it on hold. But that's okay, because they're putting it on hold opened up the door of salvation to the Gentiles, the day of grace, the Gentile church, the Gentile bride of Christ, grafted in something that no Jewish prophet ever saw was the wonderful truth of the church age. And that's the time in which we live today. Mary Esther, that was a very, very good question. All right, we'll close this part of our service in prayer. Then Pastor Lopez will come and highlight some prayer requests for us this evening. Father, thank you for your word. It's such a blessing to study and to understand and to go in depth. Give us a willing heart to learn and to be obedient and, Father, to follow you. Lord, in a day and age in which there is so much confusion on what used to be very basic issues, I pray, Father, you'll help us to see truths and then to walk in strict obedience to your word. Bless these thoughts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Pastor Lopez.